Well, it looks like we're all getting back in here. I've been looking forward to this section a lot here. Some of you know Steve from the past. How many of you have read one of his books? Oh, look at this, Steve. Oh, yeah, a lot of folks. Yeah. And he's got four more in the works. He's just one of these prolific kind of a guys, writing away, and just you know, loves history and loves the prophetical aspect of history, and tries in every way to fit that into the biblical story. And a lot of it's speculation, he's the first to admit it, but a lot of good material. And of all the material I've read over the years about the lost tribes and all, the most substantive of any I've seen is Steve's, and he's still working on it. And he's got four more books, and if any of you would be interested in receiving any of them or getting them, Susan's got a list there, and just put your name down there. And what will you send them, a flyer, or
we'll make sure we get a hold of you. If you have an email address, I've got an email notification list. If you don't have email, write down your postal address. Mm-hmm. We'll get you one way or the other.
And Steve's going to be going down to Australia on a speaking tour on the subject, and because of what he's written. He's had a lot of doors open in this group and that group all over. He's had some real interesting experiences going into this church culture and that church culture. And as we know, there are all sorts of cultures out there, but it's been a very good experience for him. And I appreciate his hard work. And over the years, Steve, you probably remember how we've been on sort of opposite sides of various issues. But when it comes down to it, on most issues, we've always been on the same side as far as, you know, what's really important and what really counts. And I think that's that certainly speaks well, at least to me anyway, of his Christian heart and his heart for God and heart for the things of God. And a real fine spirit burns in him. And I do appreciate his willingness to come here today and present a point of view that most of us are quite familiar with. And the reason that we're not having four or five other presentations on the Trinity or the Binitarian approach is that most of us here are quite familiar with it. And I defended it for many, many years, and we're familiar with that line of thought. But what we're not as familiar with is the Unitarian viewpoint. And so that's why we want to spend our time on that. But the beauty of having somebody like Steve here is that he can once again put on the table some of the arguments that we better make sure that we consider, we face, because his intent is the same as ours, to come to know God better. And this is how he views it right now. And I appreciate his courage and willingness of us to share his convictions here with us. So Steve served on the Association for Christian Development Board a number of years ago. Been old friends for a long time. We'll be friends for many, many more years, I'm sure. So from Sioux Falls, South Dakota, Steve Collins.
Well, thank you very much for your friendliness, and Ken, for that introduction. Ken did tell me, since I'm the only presenter from this point of view, I could go like 70 minutes instead of 60. And I could start with a question to paraphrase a question that I'm sure many of you have heard at the openings of sermons at the past, especially at Feast of Tabernacles. I could say, why am I here? And there are some people who have contacted me on the phone who have asked me that very question. Why was I going here? Well, It really doesn't bother me at all to be here. I realize people here are seeking the truth just as I am, in the nature of God. And frankly, the people of God need to reach the point where they can discuss doctrinal differences without disfellowshipping each other at the drop of a hat when they disagree about something. I've been there, I've been through that. And frankly, it isn't a lot of fun. And when you look at the New Testament church, they were the furthest from that model. When you look at Acts 15, they came together and they had some heated disagreements when you read the Acts 15 account about different doctrinal issues. Did it say they all disfellowshipped each other and walked their separate ways after that? Well, of course not. They remained brethren, they probably maintain some of those differences throughout their lives. And when you look at the Revelation 7 churches in Revelation 1 to 3, what you're really beginning to see is the initiation of denominational differences beginning, because you can see that those churches were not clones. You know, they would have had some strong differences of opinion on doctrine, and Christ acknowledges that in his letter to the churches. He says which were right and which were wrong, but have you ever thought about he calls them all his? You know, he warns some to repent or to take corrective action, but he was still calling all seven of those churches with different doctrinal setups his. And if he did that, we should be able to tolerate a little difference and meet as brothers when we have differences of opinion in the current world. And I hope my being here shows that we've reached a level of maturity where this can happen in the churches of God today. And I'll give you a little bit of an introduction about myself, too. One of the speakers earlier mentioned it's nice to know where the speakers are coming from. Besides what you already know about me, I worked for years as an assistant to a big inner city mayor in St. Paul, Minnesota, and with an airport authority for about a decade. I was sometimes a witness in Washington, D.C. for CAB route hearings. That probably shows how old I am, because there hasn't been a CAB in quite a while. But that's where you would have competitive research presented, and the CAB would route air routes to whoever won the particular case. But when I was a researcher and writer at that time, I prepared my exhibits knowing that I was going to be testifying under oath and be confronted by a very high-paid legal talent who were going to try and tear my case down. That brings out an entirely different quality of research than if you have an attitude where you know you're never really going to be confronted by your critics and you're just going to preach to the choir, as all too often happened in the past. Frankly, when you have that kind of an approach, it's way too easy for error to get dogmatized and never be questioned. And one person called me on the phone and said, well, I guess you're going into the lion's den, you know, when I head out to Seattle. And I reassured him that Ken would keep all the lions well fed. So I didn't have to worry about it. And in fact, I really do have a approach where I'm very open-minded in who I meet with and who I go to without having a judging spirit. You know, Christ said, don't judge or condemn, that you be not judged and condemned. One line I've used at some other messages is when this question comes up, is, you know, I've resigned. Life has just been a whole lot easier in dealing with people since years ago I resigned as God's executive vice president in charge of judgments. You know, when all the rest of us do that, it just becomes a whole lot easier to deal with people. You let God take care of that and just try to be a Christian in your own right, in your own walk. Well, in terms of meeting with groups, it has introduced me to a lot of different groups. Having written this book, I've been in Jerusalem. I've stayed in the Orthodox Jewish community. I'm proud to call Yair Davidi a friend of mine, Rabbi Avram Feld of the Masad Maccabee Institute. I've been with them in Mea Shearim, if I'm pronouncing that right, or Bukharin. They're not Christians, they're my friends. And I've also been a speaker at a Messianic Israel convention in Pennsylvania last year, where people tend to call them Messianic Jewish. They call themselves Messianic Israel because they accept the 10 tribes concept, like many of us have. I've also been a guest at a Mormon church more than once, and I've even met one of their 12 council of elders. And in fact, I was introduced to him. Here's the guy that wrote that book. So I've met with them as well, too, and have had Mormon readers. One Mennonite church, I found out from a parishioner, said, well, our Mennonite pastor gave us your book and told us we should all read it. Of course, they're frugal folks, so they bought one copy and passed it all around rather than all of them buying their own copies. In fact, just before I came out here, I got an email from a Greek Orthodox priest who emailed me and said, when are those new books coming out? I read your first one and just loved it, so I can't wait to get your additional ones. And so the book really has a lot of appeal, but when you read my book, I didn't include any denominational perspective to it. You could read that book and not even know what church I was a part of, because I wanted to do that deliberately so it would reach the most people without alienating any sectors of whatever audience God wants to reach. Well, with that in mind, just one other comment. Ken mentioned that us Norwegians aren't too worried about odds. Well, I know I'm outnumbered here, but I'll just share one thing with you. When I was first starting to speak to groups, this was back in the mid to late, probably 1987, I accepted an invitation to go out to Colorado and speak at a Christian Identity National Conference. Now, Christian Identity, I'd never heard of at that point. Since then, of course, they've been in the media, and frankly, that term is used very loosely for a wide range of people. You have people that really are seeking God in their own perspective, but they get that label. And then on the other hand, you have Arians and skinheads and ones that are true biased people. And my view, I was a speaker there, and I was defending the view that the Jews are the house of Judah. I was outnumbered 350-1, and most of them had left their guns at home. So, but at any rate, I assured Ken I'd present my view vigorously, but I would do so in a spirit of brotherhood and good fellowship. Ken and I go back over 15 years, and whatever happens in this conference, we'll still be friends at the end of it. Many of you know me as the author of the book, The Lost Ten Tribes of Israel Found. I took a very literalist view of the Bible in it, and I have that same approach today. I use three critical rules in whatever doctrine or subject I'm looking at. The first is, scriptural evidence always trumps human opinion. The second, you never interpret the clear scriptures in light of the obscure ones. You do it the other way around. And the third is, the truth will always bear scrutiny. Now, if the monotheistic viewpoint is truth, it will bear my scrutiny. If the binitarian viewpoint, which I'm presenting, is true, it will bear the scrutiny of whatever viewpoint comes to pass. But we have to seek God's truth together, not be afraid of that process. Well, after the Worldwide Church of God breakup, it seemed like all doctrines were up for review for a time. And sometimes old errors are exposed as dogma. For those of you who have read the journal, you know that I have not always come down on the side of the old viewpoint in our past. And Ken Westby and I were on the same side in presenting articles in a series on tithing. And I do think in this subject, the baby has gotten thrown out with the bathwater. And I'll ask you to stay with me. I'm not going to give you a recitation of everything you already know. I think at the end I'll save a piece of evidence you've never heard of. So here's my SPS, for those of you who like that. I believe the Bible teaches the Elohim is composed of two divine beings who are individuals in their own right, but united in a oneness called the Elohim. I also believe these two divine beings existed before the world was made, that one spoke the creation into existence, and that was the pre-existent divine being who became Jesus Christ. So my first subhead in my message is the oneness and plurality of the Elohim. Moses, as we know, wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. He knew God real well. Moses spoke with God many times. He spent 40 days on Mount Sinai with him. He even saw God's glorified body from a rear view. So if anyone knew the Godhead in his time, it was Moses. How did Moses choose to reveal God to the readers of the Torah? How did God choose to reveal himself through the pen of Moses? Is another way we can put that. Moses was a very educated person. He was raised in the court of Pharaoh, was trained in the royal court. He had very good scribal learning. And in Genesis 1, we read, "In the beginning, God." This is the first time we're introduced to the divinity who created all things, as you know. And I believe the first name this divinity chose to inspire for himself is important. The Hebrew word, as you know, is Elohim, a plural word indicating a group of more than one member. You're familiar with the term uniplural. We have many such words in the English language. Nation, choir, army, tribe, all of these can take singular verbs. You know, the army is coming over the hills. The choir is practicing. That doesn't mean that there's one being in those entities. It's just that they have so much in common that they can be referred to as a singular entity, but they can have many members. When you use the word nation, you can say the nation is angry. For example, if you're talking about China, it'd be an entity with a billion members, but it would still take a singular verb. Now, interestingly, when we look at the Bible, we see many plural Hebrew words. If you see the word cherubim, I haven't seen many works or books devoted to the subject that cherubim means only one angel. People tend to say, well, that's a plural, it means angels, and that's usually the way it's translated. When you see the word shofetim, that's the name of one of the books of our Bible, isn't it? Judges. People have no problem saying that that means more than one. If you see the word kohanim in the Bible, no one objects to it being plural. They figure, well, Moses understood singular and plural. If he was talking about one priest, he said the word kohen. If he meant more than one, he said kohanim. But people their minds go tilt when they look at the choice of words that Moses used in the Bible when he talks about God or the Godhead, and he uses a plural word, Elohim. I just take that literally. And I think the case that the Elohim is not a plural entity is, in my opinion, a tendency to interpret clear scriptures in light of the obscure ones. Some could say God couldn't have meant what he meant here. It could be a mistranslation. But if the but you got to remember that the word Elohim is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. I didn't count them all up. But over 2,000 times, do you have to justify a mistranslation? If there's that much error in the Bible, it becomes harder to use it as an inspired text for really anything. And I think either God can count or he can't. He can either control the canonization process that brings the words of the Bible to us in our modern era, or he can't. Both Moses and God understood the difference between a singular and plural, and often used a plural. If God is only one being, then there has to be at least 2,000 translational errors in the Hebrew Bible when it's used in a plural. Now, Genesis 14:18, interestingly, is the first place you find that's a singular form of the plural word Elohim. Up till then, like in Genesis 1, it's Elohim all the time. But in Genesis 14, I think that's a critical passage. This is the part of Melchizedek meeting Abram after the battle of the king with the kings. There we see that it says, "And Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High El." Now, when the singular was intended, the singular was used. It says the Most High El. This is clearly a singular. There isn't two Most High Gods. There's only one Most High God. And so the singular is used. I find that significant with Melchizedek acting as the essentially the spokesman or the logos of the Most High El. Hebrews 7, of course, discusses Melchizedek and also Christ. John 1, we see him acting as the logos. Now Hebrews 7:3 says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, and without descent, having neither beginning of days nor an end of days, but was made like unto the Son of God. Now, if you have no beginning of days, you're not a created being. All the angels are created beings. Even in Lucifer, when we read about him, it says in either Isaiah or Ezekiel, it says, you know, in the phrase, "in the day that you were created," we see for Lucifer himself. But here we have a being, Melchizedek, who had no beginning. I would present to you that that has to be a member of the Elohim acting as the logos or spokesman for the Elohim. The fact that this divine Melchizedek, and I refer to him that way, refers also to a Most High God who is not Melchizedek, to whom he is subject, also is a perfect harmony with the New Testament, where Christ said, "My Father is greater than I." That's the same type of meaning. Now Hebrews 7:14-28 states the resurrected Christ is the Melchizedek priest for the New Testament church. And it specifically cites Psalm 110:1-4 as the antecedent for this relationship between God the Father and the risen Jesus Christ. David also described two beings in the Elohim with one sitting at the right hand of another, which we'll talk more about later. Also remember John 17:5, the Olivet Prayer, where Jesus stated, "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had." He used past tense. "With thee," he had it with thee, the one he was praying to, "before the world," or cosmos, "was." John, I believe, deliberately started his John 1 as a parallel to Genesis 1, you know, "in the beginning, Elohim." John says, "in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God." But where Christ says, "which I had with you before the world was," it's a pretty simple declarative statement. Jesus is asserting he was a glorified being. He had a glory with the being he was praying to prior to the creation of the cosmos. That's way before Old Testament times. And he was praying to be restored to that glory at the time that he was praying to that being. So when Moses wrote the Torah or when David wrote the Psalms, we do have evidence of an awareness that there was a second being in the Elohim seated with the Most High. So in the book of John, Christ flat out states he had a glorified preexistence, as I read this, with the God he was praying to. We can either accept it or not. The King James and other translations, I think, do us an injustice when they translated the Hebrew word Elohim into English. Since the inspired Hebrew word is a plural, just as cherubim, shofetim, etc., it should have been translated into a plural English word. For example, if we were looking at totally secular literature and you saw the word in Greek for choir and it was translated into an English text soloist, you would understand something has been lost. the plural was lost and it became a singular when it shouldn't have. It should have been translated into a word choir to fulfill the plural meaning of it. In the case of Elohim, it really should be translated gods in the instances, those 2,000 plus times in the Old Testament. Now, in some places, it does do so, and it preserves that plural meaning for the Elohim. But it does so for both the Elohim of Israel and the Elohim of other nations who were false Elohim. But there is also, as we know, the true Elohim of God. Genesis 3:5 is one place where the word is translated into, in one instance at least, the plural. This is the instance where the serpent came to Adam and Eve and was tempting them. It talks about the angels fear and tremble. They know there's one God. Well, here Lucifer, in the English version, says, "For God," and that's with a singular capital G, "does know that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods," plural, with a little g, and clearly plural. Now, if, like in Psalm 110, you know, with the word Lord in English, it's two underlying different Hebrew words. In this particular case, it gives the impression that these two words are coming from different Hebrew words. They're not. It's the same word, Elohim. It should have been translated consistently both ways in the same verse, but it wasn't. It really should read in English, "The gods do know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as the gods, knowing good and evil," an acknowledgement of more than one. Now, that's what a literal translation gets. If some of you want to call me a polytheist for that, your complaint is with the Elohim, not with me, because I didn't write this. You know, I wasn't around when this was inspired. Now, the late Charles Dorothy, a good friend of mine, as well as Ken's, sometimes referred to the Creator as the self-revealing God. I think that's a very good way to do it. Yet over 2,000 times in the Bible, that self-revealing Elohim chose a plural word for himself and preserved that through the canonization process. Now, of course, sometimes singular words are used. You know, Yahweh, El, these are not at issue. We know that there are singular words used when one member is being discussed. Now, the next section I'm going to have is biblical binitarianism. I think a strict monotheist, and by that I define someone who says the Godhead is one God for all time in the past and all time in the future. Then there's other types of monotheism viewpoints where you accept Christ as a created being who became God, the Son of God at that level, but was not preexistent, where that viewpoint is really monotheist in the pre-New Testament times, but not the post-New Testament times. I know from a fact in talking to people, there's people in different camps, even within the monotheism definition. But if you're a strict monotheist who thinks there will only be one God from all time and all time into the future, actually that viewpoint and the Trinitarians have something very critical in common. They both believe that the Godhead is a fixed entity which cannot be expanded ever. The monotheists would say one, the Trinitarians would say three, but both of them say there's not going to be any more, ever. The binitarian viewpoint says that the Elohim is expanding, that it's a family, and it's going to add to itself. Indeed, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, Christ the first fruits, then those that are his that is coming, and then the end where we go on to more in the future in what we would call the white throne judgment. But I think it's very clear that the Elohim is intending to expand its membership. Genesis 1 said, after making all the animal species, which were intended to multiply their numbers, the Elohim said, okay, now they're making after their kind, now let's make man in our image. With the whole predecessor of that creation week being that each being is reproducing itself in its own image. Now the Elohim is doing the same thing, making man in their likeness and image. Consider some Old Testament scriptures. Charles Dorothy once gave a seminar in the ACD where he pointed out the real transcendent meaning of a particular verse that's missed in the English. That's Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5, which is a famous one, and it reads in the King James Version and in many Bibles, "What is man that you are mindful of him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." Charles noted that was a mistranslation. The word translated angels is Elohim, the same word for the divinity who created all things in Genesis 1. It should literally read in English, "For thou hast made man a little lower than the gods." The King James Version and all other translations couldn't allow themselves to translate this literally, and so for the one time in the Bible, they made this down at the level of angels, which was a lot lower than the Elohim, but they did maintain the plural. Now, the Hebrew word little here can mean a very little. It's the same word used to describe how much oil was in the flask or the pot that the widow had in the time of Elijah when the great drought was going on. It was so little, their starvation was imminent. She says, I'll make a few cakes and then we'll starve. You know, there was almost nothing left. That's how little below the Elohim God made mankind. If in our physical lives the Elohim has made man in his own image, a little lower than himself or their selves, why is it so hard to grasp that resurrected believers will be sons and daughters of the Elohim in the family of God? So Psalm 8:4 should really read, what is man that you are mindful of him? For you have made him a little less than the gods and crowned him with honor and glory. And I suggest to you, David was also highly literate. I mean, he was quite a lyricist and a songwriter in the book of Psalms. You know, he has the thickest book in the Bible. He knew the difference between a singular and plural. And the record that we have is that he penned a plural in this particular case. Now, one Bible translation did get this particular one right. I think I brought it with me. It's called the Scriptures. It's a Messianic Bible version. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. And it is also really a sacred names version. So you will see the Hebrew names in the New Testament where you see Theos because of their philosophy on that. But that particular translation did do it literally and said, you have made man a little less than the Elohim. Now, I want to comment on Psalm 110, 1-4. And I'd like to say that these are the words of a binitarian author, David. We have a scene of two beings in verse 1 through 4. And I appreciate the words, you know, that were spoken earlier about whether it's Adonai, Adoni, or Adon. The concordances I saw said Adon, which is singular. But I think there's a case of missing the forest, you know, not seeing the forest for the trees here. The important thing is not the quibbling about what their separate names were. The important thing is realizing they had a separate name / title. We have Yahweh talking to someone else, whatever name you want to give him. And one of them sits at the right hand of the other. Now, right now, Ken Westby is sitting to my left hand. You know, we each have bodies. We occupy space. I have a hand, and he sits at the left hand. In this particular case, in Psalm 110, David shows us an image of the Godhead with one being talking to another being. He's talking to him. Obviously, the other being can hear. The other being has a body that sits at the right hand of the other. There's clearly two beings. So the issue is not to quibble about what the name of the second being is. It's to show that the imagery is clearly two beings in the Elohim of Israel that David understood. Also, New Testament scriptures. Let's look at a very prominent New Testament binitarian, the Apostle Paul. I hear some chuckles, but I ask you to bear with me on this. The books Paul wrote all begin with a binitarian salutation of the Godhead and in his acknowledgement. Grace unto you in the name of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. He never makes it a Trinitarian. You know, we've always used this argument to say that the Trinity is wrong, that he never began with a Trinitarian salutation. But Paul always begins with a binitarian salutation. I'll just read a few. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:3, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, he talks about the Holy Spirit to anyone who is a Trinitarian who happens to see this tape or listens to it on audio tape. Paul obviously talks about the Holy Spirit. You know, he didn't deny the Holy Spirit, nor do I. The Holy Spirit defines who is in the Godhead. But Paul always made a binitarian confession at the beginning of his books. Now, Paul's salutations never acknowledge one being. Never. They never acknowledge three, only two. Now, people can argue about what Paul meant in his epistles, but you're never going to undo the fact that as he starts talking, he always makes binitarian confessions of the Godhead. Now remember 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter, who was a contemporary of Paul, wrote that all of Paul's writings could easily be misunderstood and wrestled with. You know, if you have the keep it simple approach, you can see that Paul, you know, when he's not getting into deep doctrine, when he's just making an opening salutation to a church, it's like we're reading his mail. He gets into the meat of his doctrinal arguments later on, and of course these are subject to interpretations. But in his simple opening salutation, when he's not, you know, he's just dealing with the openings to his audience, he makes binitarian confessions without fail. And I see that as important, regardless as to how you quibble about the names of the beings in the Godhead. Now, Paul personally interacted with Christ. He was caught up to the third heaven. He said he didn't know in the flesh or whether it was in vision. He spoke with the tongues of angels. In Galatians 1:16-18, he mentions he spent 3 years conferring, quote, not with flesh and blood. Okay, that's spirit beings if you're not flesh and blood. And after all of that spiritual insight that nobody else had, I don't think anybody walked in the heavenlies more than Paul at that time, he always began his epistles with binitarian confessions. His insights into the spirit world left him with no conclusion but to make binitarian confessions. If he knew there was only one being in the Elohim of Israel, I think that would have reflected in his salutations. Now, Hebrews 7 equates and links Christ to the Melchizedek of the Old Testament and to the being of Psalm 110, 1-4, who sat at the right hand of Yahweh. This being, of course, had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like unto the Son of God. John 1, of course, John 1, 1, John purposely is referring to the creation account when he says, in the beginning. So we need to see this as a creation account. I mean, he knew what Genesis said, in the beginning. So he began his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I would suggest to you the Word had to be in the Elohim in order to be the one who spoke all things into existence. Now, God doesn't have a multiple personality disorder. You know, I was raised Lutheran. Okay, that was Trinitarian, admittedly so, and I always had trouble. You know, in the explanations of how you could grasp the Trinity, is it three intersecting triangles or is it three overlapping circles? And that always left me dizzy, the Trinitarian viewpoint, because it always made it sound like God had a multiple personality disorder, that there was three personalities walking around inside of one being. You know, and that just did not make sense. And of course, when we came into the Worldwide Church of God, the binitarian made much more sense to me. But still, when you see this, the Logos was with God and the Logos was God, would a strict monotheist say that God was beside himself? You know, there's two beings discussed here. John presents the Elohim of Genesis as two beings, where he says, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So the being who did the work of creation was the Word, not the God that he was with. There's a difference there. Then it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I would assert that John was talking about Jesus Christ's pre-existent divine life in the Elohim before the creation occurred. Now, if he was there to speak the creation into existence, he was obviously there in a pre-existent form before the life of Jesus Christ. You know, that's we're a couple millenniums into the creation of mankind by the time Christ was created. But here's a being who spoke it into creation and became flesh. I don't think that this, I think the word quibbling gets so deep that you can forget the simple things that are on the face here. Now, Philippians 2:5-11, right with this, Paul wrote that Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay, he was in the form of God and he was equal with God. There's a twosome here. This was prior to his incarnation, when he was equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself of his divinity and was made in the likeness of men and was crucified. Now notice it doesn't say anything like the Father sloughed off a piece of himself into a human body that became Jesus Christ. It says this pre-existent being who was equal with God chose, he had volition, consciousness, he was sentient. He chose to make himself of no reputation. It doesn't say the Father created some being and made it of no reputation or without divinity. There was a being who chose to make himself of no reputation. The Father didn't do it. There's two volitions at work here. Hebrews 1:3-4 says Christ was so much better than the angels when he sat down at the right hand of God in the brightness of his glory. Also verse 5 says, to which of the angels says he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten you. And then in verse 6, he says, let all the angels worship him, Christ. Now, there's a difference in the monotheist camp here and how you define it. There can be monotheists who are talking about Christ's preexistence, who believe Christ is God, the Son of God, you know, at the Godhead now, but wasn't there prior to his human lifetime. I understand that. Then there's strict monotheists who say there's only one God for all time. Frankly, I don't see how that view is consistent with accepting the New Testament at all, because there's just so much in that in the New Testament that Christ is God now and always will be with the Father from now on. But when it says, let all the angels worship him, then that's a divine prerogative. Remember the angels that would come and appear to human beings and they would fall down to worship him and they say, no, I'm a fellow worker, don't worship me. The angels would say, but here Christ is worthy of worship. He has to be God now. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, I'll just briefly read that to review it to make another point, where Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4 says, and remember, this is the author who had been at the third heaven and spent 3 years not conversing with flesh and blood. People, if you spent 3 years with Christ or even with angels, spirit beings, whatever they were, out in the wilderness somewhere, wouldn't you have gotten the understanding of what the Godhead was, whether it was one or two or three, whatever? Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, the anointed, Christos, the anointed, or the one who became the Messiah, became the Messiah. He was, you know, the God of the Old Testament that worked with the Israelites and was a sentient individual God in his own right, obviously. And that's the same being, it says, who became the anointed one in the New Testament. This seems pretty straightforward to me, as it categorically states this divine being was preexistent and later became Christ. Now, the next part I want to discuss is, I would subtitle, Obscuring God's Plan for Mankind. One is, are your sons and daughters a part of your family? Well, sure, for those of you who are parents, if someone said that's not your kid, those are fighting words, isn't it? I mean, I have two daughters. If someone said, well, you're not reproducing after yourself, I'd say, what? You know, for all of you who are parents, you know you're reproducing after yourself, and God is doing the same thing. Romans 8:29 says, Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. 2 Corinthians 6:18, God says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. He's reproducing in his own image, just like Genesis 1 said the Elohim intended to do. Hebrews 2:10 says, through Christ, many sons are going to be brought to glory. Christ is just the first of many. So the Elohim are reproducing themselves through mankind, just as you reproduce yourself through sons and daughters of your own. Now, Herbert Armstrong had his faults. Herbert Armstrong also had doctrinal errors that have come to pass, and clearly his prophetic perspectives proved to be very wrong in 1972 and afterwards. But I've been, you know, among those who have pointed out some of those errors that I have written about in the pages of the journal. Others have too. But give the man his due where he was right, that God is creating a family via mankind, which will number in the billions. Strict monotheism and Trinitarianism make that Elohim a closed set of three, which cannot grow into a family. Only the binitarian truth acknowledges that the Elohim is going to greatly expand its numbers and grow into a family that will rule the cosmos. Who's the real lonely only in the universe, people? Satan. He's one of a kind. He's the mono of the creatures that are in the heavenly beings. He wants man to think God has been a lonely only for all eternity. Consider this, people. God made man in his own image. That's not just flesh. We have emotions like God. You know, God has wrath, compassion, bowels of affection. He's a jealous God. We're made in the emotional character, personality image of God, too, as he shapes and molds us into sons. And that same God, you know, would react to loneliness the same way, wouldn't we? He made Adam, and he said, this isn't good. You know, he's lonely. He's alone, one of a kind. I'll make a helpmate for him. Now, if mankind is made in the image of God, and it is not good for man to be alone all by yourself, it is not good for the Elohim to be alone either. And I would say that God has not been all alone, one of his kind, with no one to talk to for all eternity. I think there have been two. Yet monotheism, the strict kind, says that God is going to be a lonely only for all eternity in his own kind. Now, through the sacrifice of Christ, mankind is destined to join that oneness of the Elohim. Remember, Jesus prayed in John 17, 21 to 23, that they all, speaking of the people that would be called and worked with in humankind's existence, that they all may be one, as you, Father, art in me and I in you, that they may all be one in us, that they may be one, even as we are. When he talks about all of them being one with the Father in him, how do you get monotheism out of that? He's including the Father in the oneness that's going to be shared with all these other beings. That's the Elohim expanding itself. Jesus and the Father were two beings. This is not one God talking to himself in two manifestations or something. They were one, even as they were two distinct beings. Even as all the people that are going to be added into the family of God as sons and daughters will be unique personalities and beings. It's not like there's a God who's going to become an ever worse multiple personality disorder all in one. You know, at some point the oneness breaks down when you're adding more beings into the unit that you're a part of. Now, Christ was just the first son. As we know from the Bible, there will be many more added. Now, the next subtitled point I'm going to have is No Man Hath Seen God at Any Time, which was brought up, and I appreciate the honesty of the previous speaker, that there really isn't a good answer, you know, from the monotheist viewpoint for this particular subject. I want to look at this a little bit more. And I will admit, monotheism can make a case. You know, I'm not here to say you don't have a case. You do. You know, Bishop Arius made it at the Council of Nicaea, but I'd like to point out, you know, that this is a good step, that we can meet together in a hall and we're not going to have a war about it afterwards or something like this. Certainly I'm the minority viewpoint here, but I'm sure you're all aware that I'm the majority, representing the majority viewpoint, at least of our religious tradition. But John 1:18 is a place where it says, no man hath seen God at any time. Now, I will demonstrate to you from both the Old and New Testament that the only way that the Bible can be a true document that doesn't contradict himself is it requires two beings to be in that Elohim, one who has not been seen, one who has. In Genesis 1, there was a member of the Elohim who spoke, you know, think Logos, the creation into existence, and who made Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve interacted very intimately with this member of the Elohim. I mean, they were both naked. It was like he was walking around with them in their bedroom. After they sinned, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God in Genesis 3:8. The word presence indicates God was more to them than just a disembodied voice from heaven. They had a visual relationship with their Creator, and they didn't want their Creator to see them naked. Abraham saw God repeatedly. Genesis 17:1 says, the Lord appeared to Abram. Genesis 18:1, the Lord appeared unto Abram, ate a meal with him, went on an after-dinner walk with him. God appeared to Isaac. Genesis 26:24 says, the Lord appeared unto him, Isaac. God appeared to Jacob. Genesis 35:9 says, God appeared unto Jacob again, acknowledging more than one before that. God appeared to Moses. In Exodus 33:22, God said, while my glory passes, I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Well, I think we know why. Moses wouldn't have lived if he'd have seen God face to face in his glorified state. But Moses could survive, seeing God's apparently a little shaded version from the rear point. When Moses came off that mountain after seeing God's glorified body, he glowed so brightly, they had to put a veil on him, you know, until the radiance wore off of him. So you cannot explain that verse by saying, well, it just means that no one has seen God's glorified body. No, Moses saw it. Just being close to seeing the rear of it made his own face shine so brightly that it rubbed off on Moses being in that glorified presence. Exodus 33:11 said, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God appeared to Moses and Aaron and the two sons of Aaron that died, and 70 of the elders of Israel in Exodus 24:9-11. And it says, they saw the God of Israel. Now, how do you reconcile that with no man hath seen God at any time. You know, if the scriptures aren't going to be broken and aren't going to contradict, you got to have one that is seen, one that is not seen. And there was under his feet, that's God, as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in clearness. They saw God, ate and drank with him. That sounds a lot like the sea of glass that's talked about in Revelation, that they were there in that presence. Solomon saw God. 1 Kings 11:9 tells us that the Lord appeared unto him twice. Daniel saw God. It certainly sounds like in his glorified form. In Daniel 10:5-6, Daniel saw a man whose loins were girded with fine gold. His body was like a beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning. That's pretty bright. You know, you can't look at lightning. You have to turn away like that because it's just overwhelming. And his eyes were like lamps of real pure fire. His arms and feet were like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. This sounds a lot like the same being in Revelation 2:12-17 that John says appeared to him and gave him that revelation. Very similar. But Daniel saw him before, you know, centuries before Christ came on the scene as a human being. So that being that was seen by Daniel was there long before Christ. So I think you have to have two beings. Well, the Apostle John, of course, saw Christ in that glorified form in Revelation. So to conclude that point, I think there really is only one real explanation for this, if we're going to preserve the Old and New Testament together, is that there has to be one God who was never seen at any time. And that would clearly be the Most High El, you know, that Melchizedek was the priest of. Melchizedek was, of course, seen of men. And there's one being, the Logos, the Creator, who interacts with mankind whenever God chooses to do so. So I believe the scriptures require two pre-existent beings, one never seen, the Most High, and one, the one that worked, of the member of the Elohim, who works with mankind, who is seen. Now another point is, I've entitled this part, is the sacrifice big enough? Now I cannot speak for your perceptions or for your faith. That's a very private matter of yours, and I wouldn't in the least, you know, impugn any of yours. You know, while I'm speaking here, I'd like you to keep in mind that while my role today is to present the other and alternate binitarian viewpoint, you know, as just in the conversations that we've had here, we agree on an awful lot. You know, there's just many, many issues that we agree with here. That's my role today is to speak on one issue that we disagree with. So I, you know, for those listening on the video or watching on the video and listening on the audio tape, I have much in common with these people, and I have a word to those who, like me, are binitarians, who will get this message by video. To you, I will speak now on this when you see it later. I agree with you that the Elohim is binitarian, but you know what? You're never going to convince anybody who's a monotheist by clubbing them over the head with your doctrinal club. Show them your Christianity by your deeds, you know, by your brotherly spirit, by the meekness with which you, you know, deal with them. Remember with, you know, in the time of Bishop Arius, as that marched on, many lives were lost in the wars over that. But I want you to keep in mind, the true Christians, the true followers of Jesus Christ and God the Father are never out martyring anybody for their beliefs. Never! You are never going to have the, if you're out martyring somebody with whatever comes down to the future, and you know, if you completely disregard someone and say, well, they can't be a Christian because they don't believe X, Y, or Z, you know, you're not killing them physically, but you know, you're really accounting them as of no worth. And you're making a very strong value judgment. That's not yours to make, or it's not mine to make. That's God's to make. So let's let him make it. But all too often, it's the true Christians who get martyred, you know, by the ones who think they are and have to kill somebody to prove it. And so anyway, please keep that in mind on the tape, you know, for now and into the future. You know, if you disagree with someone on this issue or any other issue, for crying out loud, we're not even talking about the calendar issue. You know, if I'm glad to hear others agree with me on that. But frankly, I wouldn't be here if this was a conference on calendar differences, because my eyes glaze over and cross at all the permutations of calendar arguments that can exist now. And frankly, I have seen all too often the best of friends divided over a calendar issue because they can't keep the holy days on the same particular date, even though they agree with everything else in the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. My advice to them has been, why don't you just meet on the weekly Sabbath? And if you have a difference on the holy day, keep it on the time your conscience requires. and then come together and be brethren on the rest of it. And let God work it out in the future. You know, when Christ comes and makes all things right and really brings us to a unity in the faith, we'll let him decide. My attitude is going to be, Lord, whatever you say is the truth on this, that's fine with me. You know, and I expect to be right on issues, and I expect I'll probably be wrong on some issues. I don't know it all. Neither does anyone else. So anyway, back to the topic. Is the sacrifice big enough? I can't speak for your faith. I can only speak for mine. And I know I do speak for the viewpoints of others who have raised this point to me before I came out here. If you could truly convince me that Jesus Christ was not divine and was not preexistent, I would see less of a reason to be a Christian at all. I would see it more as, I would see the monotheistic camp more as a halfway house to Judaism or to a Hebraic variant that doesn't accept the New Testament. To redeem all mankind, Jesus Christ's life had to be intrinsically a life that was worth more than all mankind put together. To me, in my understanding, this is only possible if he was a member of the Elohim who made all mankind, as John 1 asserts. If he was only a man, just like you and I, into whom God, you know, inserted or sloughed or put a little piece of his power to enable him to live a sinless life, I don't see how his life could redeem more than one other person, because that's all the intrinsic life that was lost, was one human being. One righteous human being, I don't see how it can atone for all of mankind, but clearly if one member of the Elohim who made mankind died, that does ransom all mankind and all creation. I also think the monotheist viewpoint does not satisfy the symbolism of the Passover sacrifice and the Passover lamb. Remember in Exodus when the Passover was introduced, the Passover lamb died all over, completely. A total pre-existent life had to be lost and come to an end in that little, you know, lamb. They didn't cut off a piece of the Passover lamb, its tail or its, you know, rear leg or something like this, and sacrifice it while they let the rest of the lamb go on living. You know, we can live on dismembered. If God only put a piece of himself into Jesus Christ and he died, life, there was no risk of life at the divine Elohim level to save mankind. It's only if Christ was a pre-existent divine being that there was a life lost that was intrinsically worth more than all the humans, the billions of humans that will ever live or ever have lived. I believe that just like the Passover lamb in Exodus, the Passover lamb for mankind was a pre-existent life when he came, you know, as a flesh, just as that lamb was it was a life when it came to that experience, that he was the Logos and did die completely. John 1, Philippians 2, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 7, Ephesians 3, all assert Christ had been divinely pre-existent and was an Elohim member who interacted with Old Testament personalities. The next subtitle I'll give you is the Binitarian Creation Model. Paul told us there was a model of the heavenly realities in the physical world we live in. You know, just as the temple had physical representations of spiritual realities in God's throne, we were also told by Paul in Romans 21. Now remember, he spent a lot of time interacting with spirit beings, and he understood the Godhead. And when he wrote to the Romans, he said, the invisible things of him, meaning God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And he's saying, look at the physical universe around you. He says, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, he says. Paul says the Godhead itself can be clearly understood by looking at the creation all around us. So let's look at the Genesis week account again, and let's look at the creation all around of us with that Romans 1:20 principle in mind. Paul said, this isn't hard. Just look at the creation, you'll understand the Godhead. In Genesis 1:26-27, after the Elohim made every species to create new life based on a binitarian unit, a male and a female, he then made mankind in his own image, in his own likeness, and what did he make? He made a binitarian unit, a male and a female. The entire record of creation is there isn't a single species, a fish, bird, animal, and man, who's in the image of God, who can reproduce anything unless you have two. It takes two working together or there's no new life. That's the record of creation. And after all of our quibbling about words and after all the debates about the meanings of Hebrew and Greek and so forth are done, the creation around us is still going to be silently shouting a binatarian model for all life, especially mankind, who's made in the image of God specifically. And I think that's something that has been missed, that the Elohim were telling us about their number as well as their shape when they made male and female, a twosome. Let's look at it this way. Will this mic carry if I walk over? I see there's a border. I want to show it. So we're, you know, God made mankind in his image. There's the spiritual and the physical. There's a twosome, a two-ness. Okay, we're told that God made man to have dominion over all the physical world, just as God has dominion over all the spiritual world. So this, consider this to be the spirit world, this to be the physical. Okay, the entity that's over the spirit world is the Elohim, right? The entity that he made as a representation of himself was man. And how did he make man? He made man male, female. A binatarian unit united in a special oneness through the institution of marriage, out of which new life can come. He did not make, he called this a oneness. You know, let the two be one flesh. They're still two people. You know, when you have one flesh, you still have two separate beings. Male and female are still two, but they're united in a special oneness that is not numeric, that word one. It's talking about a uniqueness or a uniqueness of their relationship. This represents, Paul told us, this is a model of the Godhead. I would suggest to you the best possible representation of that and the truest is the Most High El, and you know, we could say Father and Son in New Testament terminology, but El and the God of Israel, who was seen by many people, who was the spokesman, who was the one who spoke the creation into existence. And they're united in a special oneness via the Holy Spirit, which they share, which they're composed of, which they both can send. You know, I'd say this is the perfect model that Paul is talking about in Romans 1:20, where he says, you can understand the Godhead by looking at the physical world. And the physical world proclaims binatarianism, especially in humankind, which is made as a representation of God, of the Godhead itself. I'll switch back to this microphone at this point. Now consider the power of two that God has made all around us. The Elohim have made the number two very important. There's two covenants, the old and the new. There's the tribes of Israel were divided into two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's the old Adam and the new Adam. Consider the Exodus Passover model as well. You know, we read about that in 1 Corinthians 10, that it, you know, passing through the Red Sea was like baptism. And many people have seen the models of the Christian life and calling, you know, in the Exodus account. The crossing under the Red Sea, the Passover lamb and Pharaoh are all symbols of baptism, Christ's sacrifice, and Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And who comes in the place of the Elohim to plead with the one and singular Pharaoh? You have a twosome. Moses and Aaron, a binary entity representing the Elohim, coming and saying, let my people go. And when you look at Moses and Aaron, there's two. One is the superior one, Moses. The other was the spokesman, the logos, if we can use the Greek. Remember, Moses said, I'm not a great speaker. I'd rather have someone do the speaking for me. Well, the guy, he said, lo, here's your brother Aaron. So God chose to send a binatarian unit to the singular Pharaoh to represent himself in letting his people go as a type of Christianity in the future. Also, at the very end time, I take the prophecies of Revelation literally when it talks about the two witnesses who will plead in the place of the Elohim with mankind in a final effort to urge them to repent. Again, God sends a twosome to represent himself. And so I'd certainly like to ask other speakers to make it clear, you know, which kind of monotheist are they? Are they the variety where you believe Christ is the Savior and is the Son of God and is elevated to the Godhood status now, or do you believe in the strict monotheism where you don't think he is? I can relate to you either way. You know, that I'm certainly not going to stone anybody if they don't accept the New Testament. Certainly, especially I won't, because I'm in the minority here. And I'm certainly not in the majority here. But I think we should all know where everyone is coming from So monotheism comes in more than one variety. I would like everybody to say which variety they're coming in. I'm just about done now, and I'd like to close with pointing out that Jesus has to be God now, whatever you think about the past. Titus 2:13, Paul writes, looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He calls him the great God. What about Acts 10:38-42, where Jesus will judge the quick and the dead? John 5:22 says, unto him Christ is committed all judgment. If Jesus Christ is the one who's going to decide if I or you or anybody inherits eternal life and decides when to resurrect you in the first resurrection or not, he's doing all the judging. Folks, he's Elohim. Choosing to decide whether to give you eternal life is an Elohim decision. That's not an angelic decision. We're going to be judging the angels. They're not judging you. It has to be an Elohim, and so Christ is there doing that. Matthew 28:18, the resurrected Christ said, all, not some, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. No angel can ever make that statement, only a member of the Elohim. Philippians 2:9-11 says that at the name of Jesus or Yahshua, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, the whole physical and spirit world. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is worthy of worship from all beings in the physical and spirit world. Folks, that again is a prerogative only of the Elohim. Revelation 5:13 says, every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, says, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Just like David wrote about the one who sits on the throne and the one at his right hand in the time of the Old Testament. Christ and the Father are jointly worshipped as a binitarian Godhead by all creatures in New Testament times. So for whatever you believe about previous times in history before Christ, I've got to assume that if you are a Christian and you believe in the New Testament, you'd agree with me that God the Father and Christ constitute a binitarian Elohim. So in conclusion, a strict monotheism flies in the face of thousands of plural references to the Godhead's nature, which God chose to preserve for us to read, to the binitarian confessions of David, Paul, and Christ's own statement that he was preexistent. And it also troubles me, it denies that any divine life was lost in the process of redeeming mankind. That tends to border on the area of cheap grace. When you consider this, if there was only one God, a monotheistic God that never has any like himself in his kind, he had no risk to his own life to redeem mankind by putting just a piece of himself into Christ. I mean, wouldn't you happily lose a finger or cut off an arm or lose a foot to save your children, your family? We'd all do that, wouldn't we? You know, if someone told me you can redeem your kids, you can redeem your family, but you're going to have to lose an arm. Bye, arm. It's been nice knowing you. You know, we can live and go on living. There's no death. If the Elohim only put a piece of himself into a normal human being, made out of the flesh, who was not preexistent, was not divine, he put a little piece of himself in there. There was no threat to the life of the Elohim. I think when you look at the binitarian model, the love of God is far more clearly revealed, where a member of the Elohim himself died to ransom all mankind. That in fact, it's not, you know, the blood of bulls and goats, all of the sacrifices that were ever offered were never going to redeem one single human being. You have to have a life of intrinsic equality or greater than what is being redeemed. You know, if we can picture a conversation between the Most High and the second member of the Elohim after the creation, or before when they were planning it, because it says all the works of God are known to him from the beginning. At one point, you know, they knew animals couldn't be sacrificed. And really, if one human being was energized by God to live a righteous life, I don't see how that would save more than one other equivalent human life. But if the junior member of the Elohim said, what about my life? If I die for them, will that be good enough? The Father would have said, yes. And when you look at the binitarian model, you see that it says a much greater message about God's love for us. He was willing to risk himself, this member of the Elohim, to die for his creation. He did taste death a member of the Elohim. And so for the arguments that talk about, say, Jesus Christ's monotheistic confessions when he was on the earth in the Bible, that doesn't trouble my binitarian view at all. You can make them all day long. The reason is Christ emptied himself to become that physical human being, and so for the 30-odd years that he walked around on the earth, there was only one God in heaven who was Elohim. And Christ so testified. But he asked to be returned to the glory he had with that being before. But for the whole time that Christ lived as a human being, there really was only one being in the Elohim up there. And that doesn't bother my binitarian view before Christ's life or after it. Now, as I take questions, I want to give one warning. I'm not a Hebrew-Greek speaker, so I'm not going to be able to divide the nuances of those for you. I do have some handouts which I can pass out. One sums up my message today. And the other one, since I'm not a Hebrew-Greek speaker, before I came here, I went and talked to one. You know, when I wrote my book, I was not a Hebrew-Greek speaker, and a scholar should know his own limitations. You know, nobody's a know-it-all. And I didn't know Hebrew and Greek, so I talked to Charles Dorothy. At that time, you know, I was a board member of the ACD, and I said, Charles, would you look at my parts where I discuss a Hebrew or Greek connotation? He said, sure. And he came back and said, yeah, they're okay. In fact, he gave me some things to strengthen it, and I give him credit in the book, as those of you who have read it know. But, well, Charles isn't here, but what I did in Sioux Falls is there is a seminary in town, so I have a friend who's a PhD there who's, you know, reads Greek in PhD fashion. You know, it's all Greek to me, but, you know, it's a real language to him. And so anyway, I discussed that I was coming to a monotheism conference, and I went over the New Testament Greek parts. I said, what does this look like to you? Is there a way this can be interpreted monotheistically, or does it look binitarian, you know, like it does in the English? And he got out his books and explained Greek rules to me, you know, which are all new to me. And it's unfortunate he couldn't be there to answer, or other, you know, Greek scholars who would think Christ was pre-existent. But he gave me this handout to give to you today. It's from a 1942 book, The Interpretation of St. John's Gospel by R.C.H. Lenski. He says there's many such books that have been written, but this one is a long one, just on John 1, I guess. But I'm just going to read one sentence in this where it talks about the Logos, you know, and its relationship in the Godhead in John 1. It says, the Logos, then, is not an attribute inhering in God or a power emanating from him, but a person in the presence of God and turned in loving, inseparable communion toward him, and God turned equally toward him, two beings like in a family. He was another and yet not other than God. And then it talks about a particular preposition that sheds light on Genesis 1:26, supporting the meaning of let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Again, I cannot comment on that, but I do know, I did ask him about the monotheistic viewpoints of Greek, and he said that would be a peripheral view of Greek as he saw it. And now, in all honesty, he is a Trinitarian, and there's a little bit at the end where you can see this is a Trinitarian book, but that's really not being discussed in the part I'm giving you. It's strictly on whether the Logos was a member of God's family. So that sums up my presentation today, and again, I do not think I would ever become a monotheist until I see a monotheist representation in the creation that you don't need two, and that mankind was made just in with one being. I mean, we weren't made like mushrooms to reproduce by spores. God didn't make three sexes to interact to create life like a Trinitarian model would seem to require. And don't let your minds think on that too long. But anyway, it does show a binitarian model in the creation. And since Paul said you can clearly understand the Godhead by just looking at the creation, it gives you a binitarian model, because we're made in the image and likeness of God. And he chose to start that with a binitarian model. I'll take questions, but I'm also going to be... I see there's more than there's going to be time for. I'm also going to be here all the time, and you can meet me at Ken's or whatever and ask me other questions for those who don't get a chance. I'm very personable. I try to be. I'll let you pick who to give the questions to.
Well, we haven't heard from Dixon over here, so... He's representing the newspaper, so watch out.
The press gets the first shot.
Thanks, Steve. I appreciate your call for definitions, and so that's kind of what I'm going to speak to here. And I would like to ask the same question of Anthony or one of the other speakers. Setting aside for a moment the subject of preexistence, because some Unitarians do believe in preexistence, as you point out,
Unitarians or Binitarians?
I'm sorry, because some Unitarians do believe in preexistence. So setting aside that for a minute, when you allow that one God being is subservient to the other God being, in a sense, which you do, aren't you saying that the subservient being is not God because, by definition, God is the sovereign eternal one? If both beings are, by definition, God, doesn't that literally have to mean that each being is sovereign over the other one? In other words, what is your definition of God? And I'd like to ask the same question of the other speakers. What is the definition of God?
Okay, I don't see any problem with that. In fact, let's just go back to this. I guess the remote mic is over there, so I'll answer it from here and point to it. But let's go back to that model. The male and the female. God put the male over the female, the man over the woman, in the in the relationship and order in the family. Does that mean the female is not humankind? You know, one is subservient, lesser, whatever language. I hate to use that in today's term, but God has to have an order in a twosome, and just as He made the female and male together, one a little bit lesser than the other, they're both human, just as much as I would say God the Most High and the lesser being are both God. And Christ acknowledged that. He said, the Father is greater than I.
Okay, but what is your definition of God?
My definition of God? I would say, if you're God, well, I hadn't thought about that one, but I would just say you have to be in the Godhead Elohim, and you have to be composed of, made by, have access to the dissemination of the Holy Spirit. See, I think the Holy Spirit defines who's in the Godhead. The angels don't have the Holy Spirit. They're spirit, but they're not Elohim. Humans, also, when we're converted, when we become a child of God, we're given an earnest of the Spirit, showing where our destiny leads to as we develop character and grow, just as a fetus grows in the womb. It's going to be human. You haven't gotten too many zebras or fish. When it's in the growth process, you're going to get a human. Just as when God puts a little bit of the earnest of the Holy Spirit on us, He knows He's eventually going to get a son or a daughter, member of the Elohim. I think if you're going to be in the family of God, you're going to be in the Elohim, or you're going to be in the God family, whatever Godhead, whatever term you use. Again, we're getting into definitions on that. I just, the definitions tend to divide so much because there's so many nuances that they can be put to.
If Jesus is God, as God is God, is the way that I hear you talking here, and the Scripture says that God cannot be, no one can see God and live, you're arguing that they saw Jesus, not the Father. You gave many different examples of how God as Jesus interacted with Abraham and others through the Old Testament. How is Jesus, in His preexistent divine state, glorified state, any more viewable than the Father so that someone can live and see Him?
Easy,
if they're co-equal.
Easy answer. The example is in Moses, in the case where the Elohim said, "Now you can't look at Me and live, but you can see My back parts." Now, in that, I see that you cannot look into the face of God in His glorified form and live.
Then you can see the Father's back parts and live too.
Well, but He didn't
correct?
See the Father's back parts.
It doesn't delineate which.
Well, there we get into speculation because the Bible has no instance where anybody saw the back parts
of the
Most High.
The point is, he could have seen either one. The back parts and lived, from your arguing point of view, if they were
I wouldn't go so far as to say that, because the Bible doesn't say that is the case, so I'm not going to venture into it. What it does tell me is that the Elohim member that worked with Moses, who was called God repeatedly in the Bible, and did the works of God, he clearly had control over the forces of nature and everything else, and that God could be seen in His rear part without a man dying, because Moses didn't die. But just seeing Him in His rear part made His face glow, that people wanted to put a veil on Him, because it was like looking at a camera lens, probably, when we get the blue dot look in our eyes. That's what Moses got from looking at God's rear parts. I think that when it says no man can look upon God and live, I think that means in the face-to-face glorified form.
And that would be true of the Father or the Son.
Well, you certainly couldn't look at the Father face-to-face and live either, no.
So then the Son is not equal with the Father in that sense.
The Son said that. Christ said, my Father's greater than I. So if He says that, I will, let's agree with that.
Well, maybe in authority. My second question goes right along with that, and that is, if you stated that Jesus was Melchizedek. You also stated that Jesus was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of the Old Testament. It seems to me those are contradictory. How can he be the priest of God Most High, Melchizedek, and also be God Most High, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Because he was the God that worked with mankind and with those people, but he was the priest of the Most High, who was above him, to God. He acted as the intermediary between the Most High and mankind in the Old Testament, even as Christ is our intermediary or high priest between the Most High, the Father, and mankind in the New Testament.
But you're teaching that Jesus was both God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel,
He has to be consistent, because that God was seen of mankind. Melchizedek was seen by Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all saw God. You know, Moses saw God, the God of Israel they saw. 70 of the elders ate and had a meal with the God of it. It says they saw the God of Israel on that mountain. So that has to be the being who was seen, but the Most High is more remote. He's never been seen by man. Next.
First of all, the word Godhead is never correctly translated in the New Testament. The Greek word behind it that is only used three times does not imply anything more than one. But the real issue I would like to suggest an answer for, and I think your point is very valid. If Jesus was not God and only a man, how could one die for the many? And I think Paul answers this in Romans 12, when in Romans 5, verse 12, where he deals with the problem of the one and the many. And he takes Adam as the first man and Jesus as the second man, and he makes the specific statement, by the righteousness of one man shall many be constituted righteous. Now, we might not understand that. We might not like it. But that's what Scripture says. Now, I would like to suggest a logical understanding why Paul was absolutely scientifically accurate in this statement. One man is not the issue. The issue is the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for sin. This is Leviticus 17:11. So the issue is, what about the blood? Was it human blood or was it divine? And if it was divine, then it did have intrinsic value and could outbuy the world. And Paul gives us the explicit statement in Acts 20:28 that the blood of God was shed for the church. Now, God is a spirit by definition, according to Jesus in John 4:24. God is a spirit. So God in his essence does not have blood, but the Greek preposition thereof, which is ek, designates origin. So what Paul is really saying is that the blood originated out of God. So when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that the male sperm determines the blood, because in the fetus, in the woman's body, any medical doctor will tell you that the mother's blood is entirely independent of the fetus. So Jesus' blood had absolutely nothing to do with Mary's blood. It only had only to do with the fact that the sperm that came created by the Holy Spirit backed up Paul's statement scientifically that Jesus' blood was the blood created by God the Father. And so because that blood was divine, it could outbuy the whole world. And Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5 is scientifically correct. By the righteousness of one man shall many be constituted righteous. The reason I'm taking time to explain this is because I had great difficulty with this very issue myself. For 70 years, I was a Trinitarian, and I had to have scientific answers. And so one day, God helped me understand this.
Well, there's a lot to respond there, and I've been trying to make notes to comment on the part. It's first in the word Godhead. Of course, our seminar is being conducted in English, and the word Godhead does appear in practically all English Bibles, so I use that term. If we were talking in Greek, we'd have to use a different term. If we were talking Hebrew, we'd have to use Elohim. I don't, you know, you get it gets difficult to please everyone in how you define the terms.
But it has a misleading connotation of meaning more than one.
I would disagree with you for the reason stated in my message, but in the when you talk about the blood, for example, it's whose blood? It doesn't matter that it was just blood offered. It has to be whose blood. Like Paul talks about, the blood of bulls and goats won't redeem anyone. You know, that was just a type of the Passover sacrifice of Christ.
The next one, he says, the blood of God.
Well, I would like to finish. I let you go through your presentation if you can let me finish my reply. But when in the whose blood part, if Christ was only just one intrinsic human being, I don't see that covers it. And I know I speak for a lot of people who talked to me before they came here. If he wasn't preexistent, if he wasn't divine, there was no divine life lost for the creation. Now, he's also called the Son of Man. If he didn't have Mary's DNA in him as well as the Father's essence that was put into him, why was he called the Son of Man? You know, man, that term is man, but you're created male and female was man. So that in the Genesis version, that allows for the female, you know, mankind. If he was only the Son of the Father and Mary was nothing but a rental womb, why would he be called the Son of Man? You know, he was also a man as well as God. And I would say that, you know, this was a virgin birth. There was something entirely unique about Christ where the laws of procreation for every other human being do not work for Christ. He was totally unique. So the arguments on how normal human beings are, you know, all the rest of us, with the mother's and the father's blood, that's valid. But also none of us were born from a virgin birth. When you're born of a virgin birth, the rules aren't going to apply the same. And in this case, I believe Mary's DNA was specifically selected by God. That's why he sent the angel to Mary, and he picked her to be, you know, well, he had to be a son of David, didn't he? If he was only a son of God and Mary was nothing but a rental womb, he wasn't the son of David and cannot be the Messiah, period. We're all wrong. He has to be the son of David. And to do that, he has to be descended from the blood of David as a royal-born son of David. You know, the Magi came and they said, where's he that is born a king of the Jews? You know, they knew he had royal blood. The people called him, thou son of David. You know, he had David's blood in him. If he wasn't born of man as well as God in the flesh with him, you know, in that life, then the scriptures don't track. Now, how can he possibly be the Messiah at all if he isn't the son of David? Because David's lineage has to be the one from which we get an eternal king, and Christ will keep that, you know, when he returns. I think that responds, obviously, we have a disagreement on that. I'm not convinced by the monotheistic model for primarily this reason. Because Paul said, you can clearly understand the Godhead by looking at the physical creation. And the physical creation after this conference is all done to all of us is going to silently shout a binitarian message.
We have time for one more question, maybe.
Oh, boy. Okay, I guess I'm it, huh? I've got the mic. Where do I start? You said that a divine life was given. A divine life was lost. That is, when Christ died, that was a divine life that was lost. I believe that's what you said. Do you believe, I want to ask you this, and then I'll continue on. Was Christ God at the time that he died on the cross?
It says he tasted death for all mankind. He tasted death. So I believe he was dead as anybody else gets dead. He said, you know, he'll be in the tomb 3 days and three nights, just like Noah was in the belly of the fish.
I understand, but my question was, do you believe he was divine God at the time that he died?
Oh, I believe the... Well, again, you've got to remember, Philippians 2 says that the Godhead being who I feel became Christ emptied himself of
right,
his eternal divinity.
Himself.
He had to do it in order to die.
Okay, so he was not God. Now, where I'm driving to here, if you don't mind, is that I believe that God, Yahweh, your Elohim, if you please, one of his attributes is his infinitude. That is, he has, as an attribute, infinity. He does not die. I think the Bible is clear that God does not die. Yet you have God dying on the cross.
I have the human being, Jesus Christ, into whom the divinity emptied himself. But
okay.
If God was in his glorified state, he couldn't die.
Okay, very good. However, but if Jesus was God pre-existent, then this Jesus or pre-Jesus God did in fact die before he became Jesus in the womb. My point is this, that the attribute of infinitude cannot be hung up like an old coat on a rack and picked up later on. The very definition of infinity or infinitude tells us that there's no end, no beginning, that he, for all time. And that's the way that God was or is, if you please. But here you have Christ dying twice.
Twice?
I mean, he died when God died, essentially, because you said there was one God left. One of the two gods that you were talking about died, lost his life, if you please, because he did not exist as a God, and he became Jesus, the man. Jesus, the man, died, which that's the second death, and then he became infinite again. This does not compute.
It does to me.
Okay.
I don't see the problem.
We're
looking at it different. Because remember Christ said in his prayer, you know, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world or cosmos even was.
The problem is there is no definition that you gave of the word glory. You say glory is then you have interpreted that to say
Well, it's by definition, the glory is the glory of the Elohim. Well, like as I said at the end, when you look at Christ's prerogative, deciding whether you or I go in the eternal, ever get eternal life, judging all things and being worshipped by all angels, he has the divine prerogative. So the glory is the divine Elohim glory that is being discussed.
One short question.
This won't even be a question, but... I've written dozens of articles debunking the two-God position. And today I want to thank Steve Collins, who in one brief setting has covered many scriptures compactly, positively, completely, decisively. I want to say to him, a well-done message, speaking for all of us, I hope. If I buy any videotape from this conference, this is the one that I want. This is the best two-God presentation I've ever heard, if I've ever even heard one.
I take that as a compliment. You know, that's coming from the other viewpoint.
I find myself persuaded to the binitarian position, and I'm asking Mr. Buzzard, Mr. Hunting, please help.
what's gonna help us is some good refreshment now.
Yes.
And these questions, I'm happy to see such zeal out here. Hands are waving. And Steve, you've succeeded in stirring up the nest here. And that's good.
Well, thank you for your hospitality, everyone, but also Ken. It's great to be with him again.